1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read 8 verses this morning, a 6th message in a series called Looking at the Local Church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Let's pray. Father, sure have enjoyed the meeting already, God. I'm glad we're here, glad we can come and listen to the special music, to sing those congregational hymns that are so powerful, to fellowship with people of like mind and like faith, to give to a cause that is eternal. Lord, it's just a privilege to be here. And now as we come to the time of preaching, I beg and plead by your mercy and through your Son that you would allow the Holy Ghost to do what I can't. And Father, I'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. There's so much that I'd like to say, but this is simply not a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Corinthians. So, let me start by asking you a question. How many of you, like me, hate reading instructions? You ever tried to put something together and you're bound and determined to do it without having to read 17 pages of instructions? How many of you, be honest, say hate to read those instructions? Amen. All right, now let me ask you the next question. How many of you, at some point, wished you had? I don't know if it was a tricycle, bicycle, I don't know what I was putting together one time, but I put a piece on that you can't put on until you do something else, and I put it on too early. And it won't come off. And you don't, they don't give you a spare. A man ought to read the instructions. But, I don't know, is it pride? Well, okay, we won't answer that. That's not got anything to do with the sermon, but there have been a few times I wished I'd read the instructions. I really, genuinely, sincerely, fervently believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, many pastors and many parents are going to wish they'd have read the instruction book. It has been called the B-I-B-L-E, the basic instructions before leaving earth. We're going to wish we'd have read the instruction book. And if there is a manual on how to do church and how to have church and how to be a church and what a church, this is it. This is the instruction manual. And it is my heart's desire to help us as a church through this study of 1 Corinthians to become a better church, a stronger church. Last Sunday night, I closed the message with a short list of things people ought to find when they come to Cornerstone. Things that people ought to experience when they come to our church. Number one, refreshment. It ought to be refreshing to come to the house of God. They'll just get a breath of fresh air and say, you know what, that's a pleasant place. They ought to get a good cool drink of water when they come to Cornerstone. I'll say, well, them people are so friendly and wow, I can't believe they just acted like I've been here all my life and blah, blah, blah. And that's the way it ought to be when they come to visit Cornerstone Baptist Church. They ought to get refreshment. Number two, reverence. I want them to find a place where there's still a respect for sacred things. That we do pay attention in the services when the missionary's up here. We don't go out the back door 15 times and we don't text and piddle around and write. No, there's a place for reverence for the house of God. The sacred things. The third thing I mentioned was receptivity, or just being real. It's called hospitality. They ought to feel like they were that we were receptive, that we were glad that they came and visited, and we ought to be hospitable. The fourth thing was rejoicing. They ought to find at Cornerstone an attitude of gratitude. People ought to be excited about being in church. They ought to be happy. Ought to be thankful. No matter what you're going through, you can come here and find plenty to be thankful for. The fifth thing I said they ought to find is rest, and I'm talking about rest for the mind and soul. It ought to be a peaceful experience to come to church. Man, can you imagine going to church where there's bitterness and strife and anger and all that kind of stuff going on? Boy, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? And so I hope they would find rest. And the last thing is, it ought to be a rewarding experience. They ought to say, man, that's worth the trip. They ought to feel like they were better when they left than they were when they got here. And so I mentioned those things in that sermon last Sunday night, and there's a whole lot more I could list, but here's my question. How long would the list be of things you shouldn't find when you go to a local church? I mean, like bitterness, like strife among the brethren, like biblical nakedness. Well, if there's any place a man ought to be safe with his eyes wandering, it ought to be at a local Baptist church. You ought not to find nakedness at the house of God. How about self-righteousness? I'll tell you something you ought not to find at the house of God. You ought not to find anybody correcting the Bible. I've been to churches where they correct the Bible. You almost want to walk up to that guy after it's over and say, wow, when did you trump the Holy Spirit? I could go on and on and on about things you ought not to find down at the house of God. But it's sad and grievous that a lot of things are going on in our day in the name of church. In the name of evangelism, in the name of ministry. Did you know there are churches now in America that have belly dancers? I'm not making this stuff up. There are churches now that have rock concerts. I didn't say contemporary music. I said rock concerts. And I could name them. And I'm talking about Baptist churches. Mega churches. Big name preachers. Roller skating rinks at the church house. They got them in the part of the building. They got a roller skating rink. You always need one of those to teach people the Bible. Swimming pools. Racquetball courts. Weight rooms. There's a Baptist church in Houston that has a movie theater. Baptist church. There's a church in the United States that if you go, you've got different services you can go to, and the music is geared to your taste. So in one church, a man wrote this article. I've got the article. He went in, and in there, they were playing Michael Jackson music. He said that wasn't for him. He went to another service, got all these different options in this church, and they were playing the 50s music. I guess that was the Beatles. I don't know. Elvis. Now, regardless of what you think about those things, that's not church. That's not what church is about. I remember, 70s, 80s, when they started having church softball leagues and church basketball leagues and swimming parties and stuff like that. And it looks like to me now we're seeing there's no end to that kind of stuff. I remember, I think it was Falwell that went down a big slide into the water, had to go down a big slide, and it just made a big deal. Preachers that are going to say, if you'll bring a friend next week, I'll let you buzz my hair and stuff like that. I mean, whatever you think about that stuff, if that's what it takes to have church, we're in trouble. A lot of things going on in our world in the name of church that is far from Bible Christianity. Now, to our text, let me just read three verses again, just to sort of lay the groundwork here. Paul says in verse 2, "For I determined." Now, if you study that word, it means he's resolved. He's made up his mind. He's had to make an effort to determine that he is not going to know anything among them, he says, among you, save, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I want you to understand, Paul is making an intentional effort at this particular church, at this particular place, geographically, spiritually, and culturally. He knows that in that place, the smart thing for him to do is just to know Christ and Christ crucified. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. Then from verse 4, I want you to notice he says, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but get this, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. And then the last thing I want you to see before we start talking about this is in verse 5. There's a goal. There's a purpose. Notice he says that. Why did Paul do what he was doing? Why did he preach what he was preaching? Why did he discipline himself and determine some things? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's goal was to help God's people. I do honestly, sincerely wish every one of you would just remember that. It really is my goal. I know times when we preach, people think we're just trying to be hard-nosed or trying to be strict or trying to be whatever. The goal is to help the people of God and to strengthen their faith, if you will. So why would Paul say in verse 2, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let's get a little bit more of the background. Let me ask you to turn to Acts chapter 18. We did this in our first message from 1 Corinthians to show you how the church got its start. It's found in Acts chapter 18. I want to show you why he might have said in 1 Corinthians 2 that he was going to discipline himself. He was resolved. He was determined to only know among them Christ and Christ crucified. Notice in Acts chapter 18 verse 1. Acts chapter 18 verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. That's the book we're looking at, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. So he's coming down to Corinth, he ends up hooking up with Priscilla and Aquila, and the Bible says in verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now get this, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now just put your finger out there, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you and the only thing I knew among you was Christ and Christ crucified. Let me tell you something. Paul could argue with the best of them. Paul had the wit, the knowledge, the wisdom. Paul was a genius. There was nothing shoddy about Paul's intellect or his abilities. He just realized in that crowd there was a certain reason he needed to limit his discussion, limit his conversation. And I think it's found right here in Acts chapter 18. He did reason with them about some things, but in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I'll go unto the Gentiles. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, we know dispensationally, and we understand rightly dividing, there's some things going on here, but I'm going to tell you something. I think Paul at least had the sense to know when it's the best thing for you to do, just quit this mess. You know what some of us do? We'll try to argue with a fence post. Can I give you a lesson from Paul the Apostle? Sometimes people will get you caught up in arguments that are not going to help you or them. Just bring them back to Jesus Christ. Just get back to the cross. Just get back to the simple facts that God loved you enough to die for you. And I don't care how smart a man is. I don't care how intellectual he is. That's something that needs to ring in his ear when he goes to bed at night. That he's a sinner in need of a Savior and God loved him enough to die for him. That'll probably do more than anything else you could use, you know, your persuasion, you've studied a little bit about evolution, you've studied a little bit about science, you know a little bit about the fossil records, you know a little bit about health, you know a little bit about all stuff, and you're gonna woo them. I'll never forget, I was visiting with a guy named Dave Fetter. Dave Fetter's a missionary we support in Micronesia. I was probably in my 20s. And we showed up for a missions conference. I was preaching, and the pastor sent me with Brother Fetter to go witness to an atheist. And I don't care to tell you, on the way over, I was thinking, boy, it's going to be fun. I thought I knew something, you know. I thought I'm going to be the guy to win him. Me and him talked for probably 45 minutes. Brother Fetter never said a word. He just sat there and watched. I didn't get anywhere. Matter of fact, if somebody had to be the winner, he probably won the argument. I got through. I was exhausted. I mean, literally, mental work will wear you out. I looked at Brother Fetter. I said, Brother Fetter, you got anything to say? He said, just one thing, Brother Ron. He looked at that boy and called his name. I don't know if I could have called his name. Brother Fetter called him by his first name. We'll just say it was Joe. And he said, Joe, he said, you know, I don't know what to tell you except that God loves you. And began to cry. Dave Fetter, tears started rolling down his cheeks. And he said, I just want you to know God loves you. And I just hate the thoughts of you going to a place called hell. And I hope you'll think about what you've been told. I'll guarantee you that one sentence and those few tears did more than all of my persuading. He just brought it right back to Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at this passage in Acts chapter 18. So maybe what happened in verses 1 to 6 is the reason Paul sort of changed his strategy a little bit. But I want you to notice also in verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." You know, it just might be that Paul found out that at Corinth some of them were hell-bent and some of them were heaven-bound, but God spoke to him and he said, "You know what? If Jesus is going to give me that kind of assurance, I think I'll just brag on Jesus. I think I'll just lift up Jesus. I think I'll just talk about Jesus." That'd probably do him more good than anything. Now, I'm not for sure all that was going on. Paul understood. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul no doubt understood the spirit and the culture of Corinth and, their pride and their intellect. It'd be sort of like going to Germany. It'd be sort of like dealing with a crowd that we're about to start meeting in America on a regular basis, this agnostic, atheistic, humanistic, just philosophical bunch of junk. And if you don't, you need to do your homework, but ultimately, let me just tell you something, you can't prepare for everybody. And I believe the Lord did say, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give Him to you and He'll tell you what to say. I just wonder if we walked with God, we'd be more prepared to deal with people than preparing to deal with people and not walking with God. I believe that was Paul's idea. I could talk a lot of give you a lot of reasons why Paul might have decided not to do any more of that reasoning and debating and all of that. Paul had the knowledge. He had the ability. He had the intellect. He had the vocabulary. So he said, "Man, I got to determine. I'm not even going to get caught up in that mess." That's what he did. And he resolved that in a place like Corinth, with all of their worldly philosophy and sensual lifestyles and humanistic thinking, he was simply going to constantly and consistently preach to them of a loving Savior and a bloody cross. We'd do well to learn that from Paul. You won't go wrong lifting up Jesus Christ. Now, with verse 2 in mind, and the principle of verse 4 and 5, I spent a lot of time just trying to decide, what can I say? What the Lord draws me to these passages. The Lord drew me to 1 Corinthians 16 when I first started this series. The Lord drew me this week to these 8 verses. What does He want us to get from this? I'm going to talk to you from verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5 about the principles of the power of man's wisdom versus the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of faith, and remind you of 3 things this morning concerning the local church. Just 3 things, simple. I'll talk to you about the myths, the methods, and the message. First of all, let me talk to you about the myths of the local church. And I know that what I'm about to say for some of you and for other preachers that will hear it, sometimes it's just a matter of semantics. Sometimes we say something that's right, but we say it wrong. Or we may say something and mean something else, and we just don't choose our words carefully. But I'm gonna knock in the head. I'm gonna try to annihilate, I'm gonna try to destroy just 2 or 3 myths real quick. And I know you know my heart, okay? Myth number one. The number one job of the local church is to win the lost. I personally do not believe that. Now, again, I know that it just might be semantics, and if I could sit down with somebody that's forever saying, "Well, the number one job is to win the lost, and that's what we're the local church primary responsibility." And hey, Brother Houle's here this morning. Boy, I'm thankful for your ministry, brother, and I'm excited that you want to go out and win souls. And I'm for him, and I think we ought to win souls. And I think you ought to be a soul winner, and I think you ought to go fishing for men and all that stuff. But listen to me. If we're not careful, here's what happens, and it's happened now for the last 50, 60 years in America, especially Baptist churches. You take that philosophy that our number one responsibility is to win the lost. If not careful, number one, you'll make it your only responsibility. You'll think that everything revolves around winning the lost. And what it leads to is going to church where they preach on salvation every single Sunday. What it leads to is artificial results, because if you think you've got to win people and you don't, then you're failing, so you're going to make some artificial conversions. You're going to have people praying prayers when they really don't get saved. Because your goal is to win souls. That's your number one priority. It also leads to the stunted growth of God's people because they're not getting fed and they're not getting taught because you're out trying to win souls. And it leads to discouragement and defeat because if you think that's the number one priority and you're not getting it done, then you're a failure. So I want to remind you of a better approach. The number one job of the local church is to train, equip, build, and perfect the saints. And then the saints will automatically go out and win souls. My youth, and especially in my early days as a preacher, everybody said we're going to have a revival. And every time they had a revival, they were trying to get lost people to come to church. You can't revive a lost man. He's never been vived the first time. Revival is for God's people to get right with God, and then you'll see lost people get saved. If you were right with God, if I were right with God, out in the community, Monday through Saturday, we would be winning souls. We would be going to fairs and festivals. We would be talking to the guy on the bench at Walmart. We would be talking to the fellow at the gas pumps. It would just be automatic if you and I were mature Christians, if we had been trained and taught and developed and matured and perfected, then we would see more souls saved. So really, and I know it sounds terrible, but church is not for lost people. If lost people happen to end up in here, praise God, we'll tell them how to get saved. But church is for saved people. And we're always begging lost people to come to church. Why would a lost man want to come to be with us? We're weird to him. Why would Listen, I've been lost. I didn't want to go to church and sing songs I didn't know. Hang around people that I thought was weird? Or hypocrites? I'd see people think, man, is this church? It's a joke. I had a boy about 14, 15 years old, and he'd plead with me to go to church every Sunday, and I'd go with him every now and then. And the Sunday school teacher was an elder in the church, and he'd say, now listen, when we get in there, he's going to make us all say a verse that we've memorized. You're a visitor. He won't pick on you, but he's going to make me say a verse. He said, you'll love this. He said, I just make something up and just say a bunch of words and throw in a few these and thous, and he never catches it. That's what he told me. We literally would go into church. He'd call on Charles to say a verse. Charles would say something crazy and throw in a few these and thous, and that elder would say, that's good job, Charles, good job. Now, if Charles had been a mature teenage Christian, he'd have talked to me about the Lord. But all he did was turn me off. I wasn't interested in that kind of Christianity. I'm saying to you, one of the myths of the local church is that we've got to reach the lost. No, individual saints reproduce themselves. When you and I are serious about our faith and we're mature and we're perfected and we get the mind of God and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're trying to get accomplished when we have services here, then you'll make a difference where you are. I think you clearly understand that. I don't doubt that at all at this church. Second myth, well, I just go to church to worship God. No, that's not the only reason to go to church. Matter of fact, that's probably not the reason to go to church. So let me remind you of several things here, three things real quick. Number one, worship and praise are different. And if you really want to worship God, why in the world do you have to go to church to do it? I had a worship experience yesterday at my house in my barn. I did. And I'm not making that up, and I'm not trying to sound spiritual because I'm not. But man, it's just so sweet yesterday. I knew what my schedule was going to be like in April, and there's some things going on that I'm having to deal with, both in the church and just in personal things. And I just cried out to God, and He just gave me just such peace. And we had us a worship experience. Now, usually church is where praise takes place, and praise is more public and more open. Worship is more private. I'm not saying we can't have worship at church. I'm just saying, here's why people say that. They'll come, and you'll preach on their sin, and they'll get mad and say, well, I just went down there to worship, and he chewed me out. Well, I chewed you out so you'd go home and worship. It is the principle of the Bible. Amen. Now listen, I didn't say it's wrong to have a good time. I like to have a good time. But I'm telling you, I know people that went to rock concerts in the 1960s and 1970s and had an experience that is a lot like the experience they're having in churches now, but they're not living for God.
That's right.
Let me tell you something. When you worship God and praise God and draw nigh to God, it'll change the way you live on Monday.
Yes.
It'll make a difference in your life. And concerning this myth of I just go to church to worship God, number one, praise and worship are different. Number two, if a pastor's job is to reprove and to rebuke and exhort, where's the worship in that? I mean, come on, be honest. When I'm preaching against social media, are you really worshiping God at that point? No, you're not. There's just more to church than worship. And then thirdly, let me say this. Church is not all about me. In other words, people say that, well, I just wanted to go so I could worship God. It's not just, how about going to be a blessing to somebody? How about going to minister to somebody? How about going to just help some? It's not just about you getting and getting. It's about giving. This mindset of I just want to go and worship, it's all about you, and that's not the way God created things, nor designed things. So myth number one, the number one job of the local church to win the lost. Number two, I just go to church to worship God. The third myth, and there's so many I could deal with. The last time I dealt with the one that was the church is down there. That building is the church. And I'd like to talk about that, but I'd rather just real quick say a word about this. Well, they must be doing something right. Look at all the young people they have. Look at how much they've grown. Look at all the buildings. They must be doing something right. No, they just might be doing a whole lot wrong. Jeremiah wrote the first book on church growth technology, church growth marketing, church growth whatever. You know what he did? Jeroboam used worldly marketing ideas to compete with other churches. That's what he did. And he wanted to make it easy and comfortable and pleasing and non-confrontational. So he put two calves out. And he said, you know, you can come here and you don't have to drive so far and we'll accommodate you. Y'all study that all you want to. It's in the Bible.
Yeah.
I've preached it before. Here's what I'm telling you. God's always been in the minority. God's people have always been in the minority. I don't like it. It's sort of, well, how do I address this? If you read Baptist history, back in the day, Bible believers and Bible-believing preachers were the most hated people around. We've evolved and got this mindset now that if we live for God, everybody's going to love us. No, everybody's going to hate you. It really boggles my mind that we can fill this building up and still preach that book like we preach it. I commend you. I thank God for you. But this isn't the norm. And most of you will be back tonight. And most of you will be back Wednesday night. That's not the norm. Now I know some of you are going to go home this afternoon and run me down. I understand that. I know some of you are going to just badmouth the preacher and badmouth the sermon. You're going to do that until the Lord comes back. We're used to having people like you around. But it is mind-boggling that we can fill this room up with people that still love the book and want the truth and actually try to do something with it. But I'm telling you, that's not the norm. And I'm telling you that the idea that they must be doing something right just because there's a lot more of them is just not true. Doesn't work that way. There's so many myths we could talk about. I'm going to stop with that one and talk to you about methods. Methods. Now this point might should be named motives. I'm not for sure, but motives determine the methods. You see, if the motive is wrong, the method will be wrong. You know what Jesus said of the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3? He said, you've got a name. Well, a lot of churches have a name. He said, you've got a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. I'll tell you what, there's some big churches in this country that's got a name. And they're dead. They're just dead. It's artificial respiration is what it is. It's not of God. I'm talking to you about methods here for a moment. A lot of churches in our day have a name, and their goal is numbers, getting along with everybody, building their particular church. And really, to be honest with you, now they've got churches that's got 14 different campuses. And you can go to some of those churches, and you can just go sit in a pew, and they got a big screen up there, but the pastor's 30 miles down the road. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? I'm not making this stuff up. Now, he's your pastor, but he don't, you know, he can't be there for you on Sunday morning. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of weird stuff going on in our day. What is my goal? What is our goal as a church? You know what you ought to do every now and then? I do this. Ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? How does this line up with what God wants for my life? So when it comes to methods, my goal is to honor, please, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, I must strive for holiness and godliness and separation and be faithful to this book. Right? What's my goal? To get as many people here as I can on Sunday morning? Or to get some people that are serious about living for God? In the local church, in the New Testament, they met daily. The Bible does still say that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And really, 5 hours a week out of 168 ain't a whole lot. And almost everybody that won't commit themselves to being faithful to the local church are sure faithful to a lot of other things less important. You say, what are you saying, Brother Ron? I'm saying my goal is not to see how many people we can get here. I love you. I love some of you that I only see on Sunday morning. But keeping you here is not my goal. My goal is for you to please the Lord.
Amen.
My goal is for me to please the Lord and my family to please the Lord. And I fail Him. I fail God. I'm going to tell you one thing. Going to church is about the easiest thing you'll ever do.
Yes, sir.
Right. There's a lot of things God's going to ask you to do if you're faithful. That's a whole lot more difficult than just being faithful to your local church. See, when I'm talking about the methods of the local church, there's a book out. It was put out about 3 years ago. And it's called The New Cart Church. The New Cart Church. Y'all remember when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? And the Philistines had had it for all that time. And when they decided to move it, they got a couple of cows and built a cart and put the Ark of the Covenant on it. Well, David decides to bring back Jerusalem. What'd he do? He ignored what the Word of God said. Word of God said you got some rings in that thing and you stick them rods through those rings and you pick them up. And he tells them how, and only the Levitical priests could do it. Tells them, but David ignored the Word of God. And he tried, listen, David was a good man, wouldn't he? Would you say David was a good man? I'd say he's a man after God's own heart. Would you say his motives were right? I'd say his motives were right. Would you say it was right to get the Word of God back to the house of God?
Yes, sir.
I'd say he had a good heart, his motive was right, and he wanted to do the right thing. He just did it the wrong way. And it led to death, anger, and frustration.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Trying to do the right thing the wrong way. And that's where a lot of people are. I'm not condemning all churches that are doing a bunch of this crazy stuff. I'm just telling you. Now, a lot of them, their motives aren't even right. I'm just saying we need to make sure we do the right thing the right way.
Amen.
I'm talking about methods getting out of whack. I'm talking about some things that... Hey, let me show you this. Turn to 1 Chronicles 13. It's not going to be a long sermon, especially compared to a football game or a baseball game. Look at 1 Chronicles 13. You'll see what's going on here, and it's what's going on in our churches, and it's sad. David tried to do the right thing, had the right heart, but he did it the wrong way. Look at 1 Chronicles 13. I think we'll just go ahead and read verse Let's just read 7 verses here. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. I'll just stop right there. We're not too far removed from the days of Judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Church, I know there's times that... Listen, I mean this with all my heart. There's things we could do around here, and I need your input. I want you to come talk to me. I want you to come talk to the trustees. Come and talk to Brother Jim or Brother Brad or Brother Lee, and let's talk. But I'm going to tell you something. The last thing we can ever do around here is do that which is right in our own eyes.
Amen.
That's why God gave us a method book.
Yes, sir.
That's why God gave us an instruction book. And here, when David got this idea, everybody's in agreement. Everybody was wrong.
That's right.
It was a democratic disaster.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
God gave us a book. God gave us an instruction manual. Let's stick with the instruction manual. We're talking about methods. You see, it's quite simple. You and I need to just continue to preach and teach the Bible, produce mature saints who will develop and cultivate families, who will learn to care about other people, and God will take care of the results. Let's not, you and I, try to produce results. Let's try to be faithful to God. There's my method. There you go. You want the method of this church? We're going to try to honor God and leave the results to Him. Does that make sense? See, a lot of times if something good happens, you'll say, well, they did that, that, and that, but look how good it turned out. The end does not justify the means.
Right.
Yeah. The end does not justify the means. So, I know that's an oversimplification, but it is the method of my approach to ministry. I could talk about mega churches today and their new cart philosophy. I could talk about churches that are compromising left and right with their new cart philosophy. But church, I want to address Cornerstone. Let me tell you something we've got to be careful about around here. Be real careful. I know good, strong, Bible-believing churches that are relying on theatrics, emotions, worldly music, worldly marketing ideas. The church is getting this constant entertainment flavor about it. And people don't feel like they're entertained, they don't go back. I'm going to tell you, we're not going there. God didn't call me to entertain you. And you get more entertainment than you can handle already. Church is not a place to be entertained. You know what? If we laugh around here and have a good time, somebody tells a good joke, somebody does something funny, and if we can laugh at ourselves, that's about all the entertainment we need. Amen? It's really important that we maintain this mindset. You see, rather than us trying to build people and people's faithfulness on entertainment and theatrics and emotions, I would rather, based on 1 Corinthians 2, just do what we do by faith, trusting God and His manual and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work and leaving the results to Him. When I preach, sometimes I look at my notes and I'm thinking, That ain't going to get off the ground. You ever been there, Brother Lee? Brother Jim? Some of you preachers? Like, what? How's that? And that's all God gave me. And then get up and watch God take that thing and just unbelievable by His Holy Spirit. Altar fills up. People get right. People are excited. People thanking me when I didn't do anything. And then every now and then, once every 35 years, I'll look at a sermon and think, that's going to do it right there. And it's going to flop sure as I'm standing here. Because it ain't up to me. If the Holy Spirit of God doesn't do it, it just isn't going to get done. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not totally stupid. I could manufacture all kinds of hoopla around here. I could get us to thinking we're having a good time. But you'd still go home and cuss your wife.
Yep.
I'd rather you not have a good time and go home and treat her right.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
You understand my point?
Yes, sir.
Yes. This is not about how much we enjoy church. It's how much we please God. My method is to try to honor God in His book, trust the Holy Spirit, and allow Him to empower us to make a difference where we go every day. Pretty simple method, huh? What about the message? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, I realize Paul here limited his message, especially at Corinth, for various reasons. But nonetheless, it gives us some directions. He says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's very important for me personally as a preacher and a pastor for you to see something here. It would be easy to read verse 2 and say, all we're supposed to do is preach on Jesus on the cross. That's not what Paul's saying. It's really not. I want you to combine verse 2 with verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm telling you, church, yes, the theme of our preaching must be Christ and Him crucified, but this is more about the crucified life than it is about Jesus on a cross simply. You see, the power of Christianity is in the crucified life. It's us learning to die with Him. It is Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I'm telling you, there's more to this. Now, we ought to lift up Jesus. He ought to be the theme of our preaching. We should never stray too far away from the cross. But listen, if all we talk about is a historical event that has no application in 2018, it is not going to get the job done. There's an application to this thing Paul's talking about. And the application is that when you and I find the power that he's talking about in verse 4 and the power that he's talking about in verse 5, the power is when we die and allow the Holy Spirit to live through us. That's what Paul's talking about. See, then you are empowered to go to your job site tomorrow, to go to your classroom tomorrow, to go to your work site tomorrow, and you will make a difference because you're not living in the power of the flesh, but the power of a crucified life. And that really is what Paul's talking about. And let me encourage you, church. When Paul's talking about, you know what Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. He's talking about dying so that Christ could live in him. And what this leads to is, number one, a charged life. What do I mean by charged? See, I teach that you're supposed to come here and get charged up. I'll tell you what the charge is. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, you can get a battery charged. And you know what your battery is? It's your joy. That's part of the crucifixion. You know how you get joy? You die to self. The more I die, the more joy I find in helping others and being a blessing to others and seeing others do well. You know, you ought to be able to rejoice in somebody else's success. When we get a hold of what Paul's talking about here, it will lead to a charged life. It'll lead to a changed life. What's the changed life? Victory over sin. No more enslaves and bondage to all this junk that enslaves us, that's got some of you in captivity this morning. You can't shake loose from it. You know why? You haven't experienced yet what it means to die to self. And do it daily, every single day. It leads to a changed life. It leads to a charitable life. What's a charitable life? It's more about others than it is about me. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 13. It leads to a, here's what it really leads to. Not only a charged life and a changed life and a charitable life, I'll tell you what it really leads to. It leads to Christ's life. It leads to Him living through me, not me trying to live up to Him. Amen. You know, semantics again comes into play here, but we're going to spend all of our lives trying to be like Him when we just need to die and let Him live through us. Do you understand the difference? That's easy to say. It's not that easy to do. I'm not going to pretend like it's simple. I'll tell you something, this flesh is powerful. This old Adamic nature that just pesters me all the time. I don't understand it. I just know I got to get up every morning and have a funeral. Ron Ralph, you're dead. And according to Colossians, your life is hid in Christ. And if, according to the Bible, if I really am saved and born again, if you then be risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things below. And so when Paul talks about this kind of life, remember what the third point is? Does anybody remember the third point? The first point is the myths. The second point is the methods. The third point is, what is our message? You say, well, the message is Jesus Christ and the cross. Yes, but it is deeper than that. And I don't want to rest the Scripture in any way, shape, form, and fashion here, but listen to me. Yes, it's Christ and Him crucified, but not just the historical event, but the reality of it in your life. Paul said over in Acts chapter 20, I count not my life dear unto myself. Man, can we say that? In 2 Corinthians 5, he said, if we're saved, we should no longer live to ourselves, but unto Him that loved us and died for us. Church, hear me, and I'll be through this morning. Everything I'm telling you right now, especially this crucified life principle, which I've preached here for 27 years, it runs completely contrary to the world's message. The world's message is self-esteem and self-glory and self. But the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity is the crucified life, dying to self and allowing Christ to live in us, through us, for His glory, that it's no longer about me. It's all about Him. It's about eternity, and it's about others. So what is that? That's what church is supposed to be about. We need to understand that our message... people call and say, you know, what you got for youth? What you got for this group? What you do for that? What kind of programs you have? Yeah. Folks, imagine asking Paul that question. Hey, if I come down to your church, what are you going to do for my kids? Yeah. I mean, think about it. And you know what I can say beyond the shadow of a doubt this morning? Paul's methods have been working for 2,000 years. Yes, sir. Let's not rewrite the book. Let's not reinvent the wheel. Let's just stick with the book.
Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.